I used to work in a weaving mill, and a man called Tony was waiting for his pension all his life. He'd put money into it, and it came time for him to retire. I'd left by then and joined the police force, but my friend told me when he got his pension, he said his face nearly fell through the floor. It was nothing. He'd been saving all his life in this pension, and this was what he put in store for when he retired. And when he came to pick it up, it was absolutely nothing. And he was absolutely shocked. He thought he'd got something ready for the future that was certain, that was going to provide for him and his family. It provided nothing. How we've got to be certain about what we're putting into our future pot. What we're looking forward to in our future. Testimonies are a wonderful thing, and they're very powerful. I read a book not long ago by a Muslim man called Nabil Qureshi. And his testimony is a forensic scientist. He was going through university, and he had to treat everything as he looked at evidence, he looked at it forensically. And he had to look at all the avenues and make sure the evidence was right. And he met some Christian friends. And he told them, every day I have to say, well, what we say in our house is God is not a father and he does not have a son. That's what they say every day. And when it came to Jesus dying on a cross, his answer was to his friends, listen, out pumped blood and water. His heart was still pumping. He hadn't died. Whoa. They said, let's look at this as we always look at it, and let's look at the evidence. And when they took him back to what happened at the cross, before the cross, how he was whipped, what crucifixion did to somebody, and what did it mean when blood and water came out of a heart, he had to agree, hold on a minute, yes, he died. And then when he looked at the resurrection, and he heard that there was so many witnesses of it, looking at it forensically, he had to agree. And then when he went back to the life of Muhammad, and he went back to his own scholars and said, have we got anything concrete that this man did? Well, the hadith was written 250 years later. 250 years later? And who says what's right and what's wrong? Oh, scholars. Oh, how can I go back and tell my friends that? The book is marvellous how it goes through it. And he became a Christian. He says his mum cried for 2 years. Practically every time she saw him. His dad is a Muslim missionary. His parents felt betrayed. But what a powerful testimony. What a powerful testimony. A man riding through Florida turned the radio on and heard a preacher say, Jesus is God. He switched it off and said, rubbish. And he thought, well, wait a minute, I'll listen to that, because he was a Jehovah's Witness. He switched it back on. By the end of that week, he'd become a Christian. But this man was the head of the JW's recruiting in Florida. And when he went back and told them, they couldn't believe it. They sacked him on the spot. Testimonies are so powerful. So powerful. They move us. One of the elders down at my dad's church said something that sparked me off on this sermon today. He said, how many testimonies did the Apostle Paul hear? How many testimonies did he hear? And God had to throw him to the floor and blind him with light before he would listen. All the testimonies of the people. And I thought, wow, I'd never thought of that. The Jewish leaders did not need a saviour. His message destroyed and took away their position. Heaven, which was guaranteed before this, because they were the children of promise. And even though they'd seen his miracles, even though they couldn't convince him of sin, even though Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, the whole town is in an uproar. I think when he came from when he went to Bethany and came into Jerusalem, I think they said there was like, I don't know how many, 100,000 with him. It was absolutely amazing, the people that came back, because this is the stir that Lazarus had made. Even though this had been done, they hated him. They wanted him out. one mission, which they thought they'd accomplished. They wanted to humiliate him and eradicate him. The first one was achieved. They totally humiliated him. When Jesus lay dying on the cross, they had spat at him. They had wrecked his body raw. He was unrecognizable as a man. He was a laughingstock to the people who were jeering. And what does the word tell us from the Psalm 22? 1,000 years before this happens, I am a worm and no man. They achieved it. This is his words. This is how he felt. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. All men that see me laugh me to scorn. So they wanted to eradicate him. They wanted to humiliate him. They achieved the first one. They surrounded me like bulls gaping at him with their mouths. You know, I've never been so moved as much. One of the elders, well, elders that stepped aside at our church now, Les, he put a post on Facebook. And I've never been so shocked in all my life. And it was a man, I can't remember which country it was in now, and he was by the side of the road, crucified dead on a hoarding, all because he'd been praying. And kids were playing underneath him. I was absolutely shocked to the core. I thought, oh, what a humiliation. On his own, hanging there. I was really moved. Well, since this victory, the Sanhedrin had been losing battles. This is what they'd done to him at the cross. And they thought, that is it. We have finished it. With certainty. But since this victory, the Sanhedrin had been losing battles. The guards come back with the story of the resurrection. We've got a problem. And the big problem, if you ever read that story, it's unbelievable. Well, I'm sorry if you ever read it. Of course you've read it. When the guards come in and say, it's all right, tell them you were asleep. What do you see when you're asleep? You don't see nothing. The whole story was an absolute... they'd lost the battle. Then they couldn't produce the body that they had guarded. Then there was Pentecost. Then the lame man walks. And all of a sudden there's this big movement in Jerusalem. Then Jesus is seen of 5,000 people. Light beatings are carried out. But this isn't enough. Peter walks in with his handkerchief. And even his shadow is healing people so much so they're queuing up at Jerusalem to come in. Got to do something about this. We've got to stop it. We've eradicated it once. We've got to act. And this was the blue touch paper to the persecution, wasn't it? When they grabbed hold of Stephen. They falsely accused him. And they stoned him to death. Enter the Sanhedrin's ace card, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Bingo! The church at Jerusalem is scattered. This is what they wanted. Well, they got what they wanted and so did the church. Because the people that scattered went gospeling everywhere. Telling everybody about the gospel. But who was this man, Saul of Tarsus? Where did he come from? Well, born in Tarsus, this great city of learning. He was Greek speaking. In Philippians 3 verse 5 he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee and concerning righteousness of our religion, blameless. And you are right, he even says it himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, an insolent man. An insolent man. I am a Jew. In Galatians 1 it says he advanced in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. It is thought that he came to Jerusalem when he was 13, the coup de grace, to sit under the feet of Gamaliel. To sit under the feet of the Gamaliel. It is said in Jerusalem in the days of the priesthood, when the high priest was doing his job on the Day of Atonement, if a teacher walked past, they would rather follow the teacher. They would leave that and follow him. because this is a teacher. And this is how the teachers were revered. It was said after Gamaliel died, no more perfect reverence for the law. That's what they thought when Gamaliel died. So Saul was from Gamaliel. What a stock. What a pedigree. Tradition sprung up around the law initially. They were initially there to help them keep the law. But of course, they became more important than the law. And they became their own source of righteousness. So they were okay. When Jesus come, we're all doing fine. We don't need a saviour. There was two views of the law. One was a narrow view, the view of Moses, and that is that divorce through sexual immorality, through adultery, divorce would be granted. There was another view, which was the popular view, that if you had a bad wife who burnt the cooking, you could divorce her. Gamaliel was the second one, the broad view, so he was popular. And Paul was under that view with him. Paul was a zealot. And Gamaliel was the most popular son of Hillel. I don't know if you ever played this at school, but we played top trumps. And it was like a game of cards. And you had big trucks. And it was what tonnage they were, how fast they went, how fast they could stop. Well, this is a big truck that sets off here. If we're playing top trumps, this is a big truck that sets off. And I don't know what's going to stop it. It is so powerful. As a Jewish truck, it has everything it's needed. It has power. It has authority. It gets rolling. Who will stop it? His belief that he was the cream. Arrogant confidence pours out of him. Heaven was assured. It is said, rabbis stood by hell to make sure that no Jew ever strayed there. That's what they believed. So you can understand how they hated the gospel. You better be looking up to Saul. Here's his papers. He has all the aces. He's missed nothing. Who can dare challenge him? These traditions and beliefs that he's got. And as I said, Stephen was the blue touch paper. You know, if you were a policeman going to the scene of Stephen's murder, loads of people throwing stones, Stephen dying, you can't go and pick everybody who's throwing. Who is the main man here? It's the man who they're throwing the cloaks down at. He's the instigator. He's the organiser. Saul would have been arrested at that scene. But it gives us a great insight into what Paul's persecution was like in Acts 22 that we read. He was in the temple, seen of the Jews, they hate him, the Sanhedrin hate him. This is the man who is anti-Jew, anti-temple, he's brought Gentiles in, we read it, and the mob try and beat him to death. Now there's a Roman fort which overlooked the courtyard of the temple, and it was built there specifically. Because at feast days there were 2 million Jews there. And things could erupt, and they had to be there. And on feast days, there was 1,000 Roman men on duty for any such incident like this. And their duty was to watch and burst into the courtyard and keep order. The Jews thought no one could save him here. But the Roman riot squad moved in. And they had to lift him out and carry him above the others. In Acts 22, verse 3, he speaks to the mob. We read it, didn't we? Oh, you can speak the language. I thought you was the one. Oh, yeah, right, I'll give you a chance to speak. And he stood up, and because he could speak their language, they listened to him. As he stands on the steps, protected by the soldiers, Paul, he is disheveled. He is probably covered in blood. He's probably got a black eye. This is not just somebody standing up to give a speech. They have just tried to beat him to death. And interestingly, he uses the same address, the same intro to his address as Stephen. Brethren and fathers, he says to him. That's just what Stephen said before he died. We'll come back to that. Talking of himself in the past tense, he says, I was as you are all this day. Persecuting this way. What you're doing today to me, I was. Paul, if you hadn't been rescued, you'd be dead. That was me. That was the way I persecuted. That was how zealous I was. As you are this day, so I was. What was this persecution like? Or how fast was this truck going? Enemy number one, as we've said, was Jesus of Nazareth. Why, he totally and utterly contradicted the way of his fathers, he thought. Treating publicans and sinners as heaven bound, and woe to us, the Pharisees. Acts 26:11 says, indeed, I myself must do many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus, to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Many saints in Jerusalem, he shut up in prison. And not only did he shut up in prison, he dispossessed them. He took everything they had. When they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. Scholars believe he was guilty of hundreds of Christians' deaths. Hundreds. And the verse that talks about Stephen being put to death can be translated aptly, when Stephen was destroyed. That's how bad it was. Yeah, we know he looked up into heaven and he had peace, but if you were looking on that scene, Stephen was being destroyed. Destruction is the word. I punished them in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. So some kind of torture. It says he was enraged against them, persecuting them to foreign cities. Galatians says, beyond measure I wasted it. He tried to destroy it. Says he made havoc of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that word is brutal. He was brutal. Picture a wild animal killing its prey, going through fields, whacking everything. In Acts 9:1, we have a wild bull snorting, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, a violent aggressor, dragging off men and women. You know, he would need a big entourage. If we, on a morning, got a job where we were going to go to somebody's house and we were going to take somebody's wife and all her possessions because she was a believer, we said, right, well, we better get a few in the van then. It's not going to be a two-man job. He had an entourage. He had his manpower. He was under the authority of the high priest. He had to get papers because it was Roman occupation. They might want to see, whose authority is this? It's come from the high priest. Right, okay. He had to get authority, and he did. And here he comes, breathing out threatening and slaughter. Most importantly, he interrogated these people. And he would say to, who do you say this imposter, Jesus of Nazareth, is? Who rides roughshod over Gamaliel and over the esteemed Jewish teachings. He makes mockery of our traditions. He says, woe to us. Do you, a Jew with all your heritage, really want to stand with this imposter and his band of ignoramuses? The off-scouring of society who are weak and apologetic. Do you want to lose all that for this? Wow. And as we come to it, what testimonies he must have heard when he were dragging people out. Because if he dragged people out of our church, I could tell you now what I'd be saying to him. Oh, Paul. Oh, Saul, to feel forgiven. It is wonderful. He died for me. What grace. What are you talking about? Oh, Saul, the church has been praying for you. Praying for me? Because that's what it would have been said. Look at the scriptures, Saul. It's here. Father, forgive Saul, for he doesn't know what he is doing. These testimonies were powerful. There was a lad at our church, I think he might come preaching here, Gary Stredder. He He's a fireman. He became a Christian, walked into the church. And when we first did our opener talk on Oakham Hill, somebody burst through the crowd and said, "What are you doing here? You should be in the Ur and Ounds with us." Hated him for it. That testimony had stood up so brightly, he couldn't stand it. He had to go and say, "Come back with us. What are you doing?" One of the most important, well, the biggest thing in my life when I was a young lad growing up was watching my brother-in-law, Morris, bass guitar player, playing in a group. He's got his own business. He had everything in life. He used to make fun of my mum and dad for going to church and me going to Sunday school. He married my sister. He used to take the tracts my dad gave him and pass them round the bar laughing. And me and my friend Gary used to say, "Gary, Morris, he'll never become a Christian." All of a sudden, one day, my dad come down at Rosnag. I said to me, "You'll never believe what's happened." I said, "What?" He said, "Morris has become a Christian." I just could not believe it. Him changed? What about all them tracks and all that laughing he did? Testimonies are so powerful. We had some marvellous ones, didn't we? Richard Byfield was cast into prison and endured some whipping for his adherence to the doctrines of Luther. This Mr. Byfield had been some time a monk at Barnes in Surrey. But he was converted by reading Tyndale's version of the New Testament. The sufferings this man underwent for the truth were so great that it would require a volume to contain them. Sometimes he was shut in a dungeon, where he was almost suffocated by the offensive and horrid smell of filth and stagnant water. At other times he was tied up by the arms until almost all his joints were dislocated. He was whipped at the post several times until scarcely any flesh was left on his back. And all this was done to make him recant. He was then taken to Lollard's Tower at Lambeth Palace, where he was chained by the neck to the wall. And once every day beaten by the most cruel manner by the Archbishop's servants. At last, he was condemned, degraded, and burnt at Smithfield. What a testimony to anybody looking on. That he had something that was real. That he wouldn't give it up. We arrive at chapter 9. He's breathing out his threatenings and slaughter. He's heard all the testimonies. He's seen it all. And he's still hungry for more. He's got his extradition papers for Damascus with his band. Would have taken him about 6 days to get there. And he must have had many people with him. He was going to dispossess and bring bound, interrogate the people, get them to blaspheme, imprisoned, death. I remember speaking about this at our youth club. I said, imagine the Damascus news. Saul's coming. This man and with all his band are coming. How the Christians must have been so frightened. This juggernaut was on its way faster than anything. So much tonnage would never stop. Still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And a great light comes from heaven and it's stopped on a sixpence. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. Nobody would ever believe it could be stopped. Look at Ananias' reaction when he says, "Go to the street called Straight and see this man called Saul. He's got papers to come here and drag us out." Stopped on a sixpence. Wow. He's in the dirt. All of them are in the dirt. The witnesses hear the noise and the light. But they don't hear the voice that he hears. Can almost hear the gentleness of what the Lord says to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He knows this is no ordinary voice. Where is his self-assurance? Where is the zealot? People usually tremble before him. Now he's the one who's trembling. And wow, what humility. "Who art thou, Lord?" He's been taught by Gamaliel, but nothing like this. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That must have hit him like an anvil falling on him. He didn't say, "Ah, I've been waiting to speak to you. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, taught by Gamaliel, touching the block." Nothing. He's in the dirt. "Who art thou, Lord? What do you want me to do?" Even in the noonday sun, he's been blinded by the magnificence of the face of Jesus. Must have been. It says after that he appeared to him. And like the flash of a camera, you'll get the flash of a camera in your eyes and you walk away and you're seeing that flash for 10 minutes. He would have been seeing the face of Jesus for 3 days. That flash that blinded him. And this is what he said to him. "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads." It's like kicking against a sharp object. You can't do it because you know it's going to hurt. He's been got to. Something spoke to him. Something wasn't quite right. John MacArthur believes it was Stephen's face. It was his testimony before him when he was being destroyed. And how he started his defense off later, as Stephen started his off to the mob. Was it another testimony? But a testimony had spoken to him. This juggernaut has stopped. It's not only stopped, it's decommissioned. It's finished. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Unbelievable. Asking for orders. New master sounds like he's become a servant. What? Just what the Sanhedrin don't want. Another witness to the resurrected Lord. And this one's an enemy. They can't say this one's, he wanted to see him so much that he's actually pictured in him, seen him. Paul wasn't looking for him. He was a Christian murderer. What a witness he is of the resurrection. "Saul, have you taken leave of yourself? You've dropped your extradition papers. Remember your heritage. Blameless. You don't need anything or anyone. My auntie May said to me, I am not a sinner." Paul, and all his titles, with his heart broken, declares he's just not a sinner. He is the chief of sinners with a broken heart. The chief of sinners. Where has all this gone? What? All the things that he has claimed, he says now, are filthy rags and dung. Nothing. Why? Because he's seen Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Also, as all believers, when they first come face to face with Christ, see their own wretchedness. And as 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The veil was taken away from Saul. He was smashed. He was on the floor. "Why has he not exterminated me after what I've been doing? Why is he so gracious to me? Why such love to me?" He never stopped preaching about it, did he? Grace. Unmerited favor. Didn't speak with condemnation like he had been doing. He was amazed for the first time in his life and said what all Christians have said. "Why could I not see it before?" His love was too much. He didn't deserve it. What a change around. And here's this man led by the hand into Damascus. He wants to preach Christ and join him. Imagine when the Sanhedrin hear this. When the people go back and tell him the news. "We're on the way to Damascus. This great light shone and there were a load of noise and Saul's dropped the papers." "What do you mean he's dropped the papers?" "Well, they're here. He's gone and joined them." "What?" What a testimony that must have been to the people of the Sanhedrin. How quick that juggernaut was stopped. Remember Tony's pension? He put so much store in it. Paul put so much store in his righteousness and what he had done. And when he came face to face with Jesus, it was nothing. It was finished. He was in the dirt. He had nothing. What did the Sanhedrin say? We must destroy him. And how they tried. To conclude, have you got eternal life insurance? Paul thought he had it. Even though he was zealous, even though he was super confident, certainty of what caliber of person he was, he hadn't realized he was not good enough. But chief among sinners, poor Tony providing for his family, he'd failed. Everything changed when he saw Jesus. You too will see him, whether you believe on him or not. Doesn't make any difference. You will see him. You will see him as a friend and a saviour or a judge. And if it is a judge, you will wish the rocks would fall on you and hide. When you see him, you see yourself. How you should see yourself. I'm 55 now. Retiring in a few weeks from the police. And I'm having my hair done at Rachel's. That's a lady who comes to our church. And I looked in the mirror. Well, she said she'd done my hair and everything. I thought, oh, 55, I'm not doing so bad. I looked in the mirror and thought, what are you talking about? Look at what age has done to you. What you think yourself is, and when you look in the mirror, it doesn't correspond. Or you look at yourself at the side and think, oh, and it is you. We need to get a true picture of ourselves. We need the veil removing. And only Christ can do it. See the cross and his total humiliation and his exposure was not for himself, but it was for me. It was for Saul. The Christian would say, in my place he did that. Look at the cross and consider carefully. Think. If you don't need what he has provided. No matter how big your truck, no matter how much respect you have, there's a man in Little Lever who's well known, he's been knighted for doing charity work, and he'll tell you about it if you give him the time of day. If he hasn't got Christ, he's only going to one place. Doesn't matter what person is, whatever thinks he's got, whoever it is, someone said some time ago, didn't they, if Terry Wogan isn't in heaven, I'm giving up on the clergy. He shouldn't even be in the clergy. He's talking about a personage getting to heaven because he's a personage. Nothing. No matter who you are, you will be stopped. I was watching the cup final last night when Ronaldo scored. I knew I'd score the winner. Eternal salvation has nothing to do with that. No matter who he thinks he is, whether he's got a museum to himself, and I like Ronaldo, no personage will do you any good at all. If you have never seen him as Paul saw him, you are not a Christian. If you have never looked into your life and wondered, how could God love you? You are not a Christian. I don't know what you are, but you are not a Christian. I wake up every morning when I used to stand at that bus stop going to work and say, Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you for being gracious to me, a sinner. I know what I deserve, and I know I deserve to where I deserve to be. But through your grace, you give me another day. When we think of what, never mind looking in the mirror we think we are, God sees us how we are. And if you've never seen yourself like that, you are not a Christian. Paul says, for all time, even I can be forgiven, the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter if you believe him, you will meet him. Saul could say nothing but acknowledge him as Lord. You will too before judgment, or you will be welcomed. May the Lord bless his word to us. And we'll stand and sing 500.